Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. We will begin our reading in verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation this afternoon is from Thomas Brooks. I apologize that I did not lay those sheets out for the morning service, but they are up here for this afternoon. If you want to take these quotations with you, or if you want to come up and get one now, you can take notes and so on. So Thomas Brooks writes this: pride is a sin that of all sins makes a man or woman most like Satan. Pride is Satan's disease. Pride is so base a disease that God had rather see his dearest children to be buffeted by Satan than that in pride they should be like to Satan. When Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7, under the abundance of revelation, was in danger of being puffed up, the Lord, rather than he would have him proud like to Satan, suffers him to be buffeted by Satan. Humility makes a man like to angels, and pride makes an angel a devil. Pride is worse than the devil, for the devil cannot hurt thee till pride hath possessed thee. If thou would see the devil limbed to the life, look upon a proud soul, for as face answers to face, so doth a proud soul answer to Satan. Proud souls are Satan's apes, and none imitate him to the life like these. And oh, that they were sensible of it before it be too late, before the door of darkness be shut upon them. Well, we come now in our study in Proverbs chapter 6 to this list of seven things. I'm going to remind us of the last time that we were together on this topic 2 weeks ago. We spoke of the hatred of God and how arresting and shocking a thing that is to modern sensibility, but it is that which God has revealed about himself. That we do worship a God who hates. I told you about that very dear man that came to my house to work on a piece of equipment and asked me if I knew that God loved me. And I told him I did, but I was not convinced of the wisdom of telling everyone that God loves them, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that there are people that God hates. He hates the workers of iniquity. In Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 11, Romans chapter 9, Malachi also speak to this, and we looked at that the last time we were together. We said that God does hate. We also saw the logic of it, right? That if God loves anything, that which injures that which God loves would be rightly the source of his hatred. God loves who first and foremost? Himself. And he must do that. And God loving himself is not unjust nor sinful. It is indeed that most upright thing that God does. God maintains his name and his honor. He loves himself first and foremost, and everything that he does is to advance his name and his glory, and that is the perfectly upright thing to do, and we should imitate him in that, that we should advance his glory and his name and love him as well. It's just a matter of sitting down and thinking these things through. We are in a phase now in popular Reformed theology for men to be studying the scholastics. And I think that's not a bad idea. It's a good idea. There are a lot of these things which have been, over the centuries, fleshed out, hashed out, worked out, and there has developed over the course of the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries in and around Europe, England and Holland and so on, Germany. There's a body of Reformed teaching about God and who He is. And it is distinct and biblical from other things that are called Christian, but not so very biblical. And so those studies are good. And so to whet your appetite a bit, the last time, we talked about four doctrines pertaining to God. Remember what those four doctrines were. Okay, the first doctrine was God's holiness. That He is separate, different, other than we are. Not so far that He is so very transcendent that there's no immanency at all. There is immanency, or immanence, if you will, with God. He does inhabit and deal with His creation. He's not so far removed from us that He cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and so on. But we do want to speak of God's holiness, that transcendent holiness of God by which He rules over all things, by which He is that that creator, and that is distinct from His creation. We spoke of God's simplicity, that He is most pure spirit and not made up of parts. You can't drive a wedge between this part of God and that part of God, thus weakening Him. He doesn't have any parts. He's all one thing. So He is simple. And the implications of that are really that He cannot be injured, cannot be changed, cannot be moved, cannot be anything. He is the eternally complacent God, untouched by His creation, and even untouched by Himself in that sense. The inward, the ad intra works of God are ever and always the same, one of the persons of the Trinity toward the other two, at all times, throughout all eternity, without change, without composition, without modification. I know that there have been some theologians, like we said the last time, that said, well, God can change Himself. But if God changes Himself, what did He change from and what did He change to? Then we spoke of God's immutability. Okay, that is His unchangeableness. That if God does change, He's no longer God. But that is impossible because He is God. And then the fourth doctrine we spoke of is God's impassibility. And that impassibility, we said, was very important to our present study. But that comes at the end of that discussion, not at the beginning of those four doctrines, because they build and they work with one another as that one true attribute of God. And so when we think of God's impassibility, then we want to say things like that God is not affected by us. His creature doesn't turn Him or change Him. Now, this is not to say that in Scripture, we said this last time, let me reiterate it here, that God presents Himself as changing to us. That God says, I was doing this, now I'm doing that. And so the Lord does that. He does present a particular aspect or face to us at one time and then says, now I'm going to do something else instead. We're not to assert from that God has somehow changed and become not God, that He was angry, now he's mad, that He was mad and now He's not. No, what we are to assume in that is that God is condescending to us in speech to move us to our duty. We must understand those things. If we don't, we're not going to be clear, especially when God says, these things I hate. Hatred for man and hatred for God, because God is holy, is not the same thing. When we hate, I know that there is a reference in the Psalter to hating something with perfect hatred. I want to say that what the psalmist means there is not morally perfect hatred, but an upright hatred. There is such a thing as a perfect hatred among men. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ exercised that when he walked the earth. It is possible for men to have a perfect hatred. But when the Lord says, I hate these things, what he means exactly is that in my hating of them, I am perfectly holy and upright in them. That when the Lord looks down upon these seven things and expresses his hatred toward them, this is something, this is not, oh, you know, God looked down and, look what they're doing. Ooh, I'm mad about that. It's not like that at all. Remember that God is the former and the ultimate cause of all things. That everything is within the decree and his purview and his determination. And yet he does all of that and maintaining his holiness at all times. Maintaining his righteousness at all times. So we must not fashion a God after our own image then when we think about these things and we think about God hating. When God says that he hates something or someone, what he means to communicate to us is that we are indeed under the target of his wrath. And we should then endeavor to get ourselves off that target by doing those things that he loves instead. And should God be pleased to grant us those things, certainly we will. But the Lord sometimes uses legal threatenings and gospel threatenings, threatenings of his displeasure and hatred to draw his people to himself that he never hated but loved with an everlasting love. So, these are things that are difficult to communicate to us as finite, limited human beings, but God has been pleased to reveal them to us in such a way that we do have enough information in Scripture about God to work all of this out. That those scholastics in the 16th, 17th, 18th century, and you know, maybe you want some names, men like Turretin, okay, after him, Bullinger, right, or along with him, men like Gijsbertus Vucis in Holland, his successor von Maastricht, and his successor's successor Bernardus de Moor, and a host of others that debated these things with one another and presented papers that were peer-reviewed and critiqued, and all of the dross was rubbed out of them. This was a 2.5 century project that these men undertook. And what they issued was what we call Reformed Orthodoxy today, and it's embodied in our Confession and Catechism. It's not to the same level of detail or expression, but it is embodied in that. So these are important things. All right, so I want to move on then. That's the review of last week. We said that God hates individuals, that he hates persons, and there are several things to remember. He's not capricious or responsive. He is holy, simple, immutable, and impassible. Okay, so we've gone over that again. Second, there are seven things spoken of here. The Lord's hatred is spoken of as sevenfold. You know the number seven and what it means. This means that God maintains a perfect kind of hatred. These aren't the only things God hates. And I will say that I found several different opinions reading different commentators as why these seven were mentioned. I have my own reasons that I want to share with you in a few moments. But one thing that almost everyone agrees on is that the number seven is indicative of the fullness of God's hatred and not indicative of that God doesn't hate anything besides these seven. Okay? Third, the only proper object of God's love is himself, such that all other loves must be in keeping with that love. He loves us out of that love for himself, his work in us, his recognition of his own reflection in us. And he hates because in his eternal decree, he has determined that for the love which he has toward himself, there will be some that magnify and glorify him by means of his vindicatory and retributive justice rather than by loving him. So everyone is going to glorify God. Those whom he hates and those whom he loves. Some of them will glorify God, magnifying that love, and some will glorify God, magnifying that hatred and his retributive justice. In the end, God loves himself and glorifies his name. And if you don't like that, you must deal with the God that is. Please don't be mad at the messenger. That's what the Bible says. All right, so when we hear that God hates, then let us draw back. Let us not draw back from this most necessary doctrine. If the Lord loves, that which assaults or works contrary to that love must of necessity be eternally hated by him. All of his loves, all of his hatred is not responsive from his interaction with his creation, but the determination from eternity as to how this creation would function and how the Lord would mold, shape, and guide it for his own glory. And then finally, let it be remembered that this doctrine of immutability and impassibility are always used in Scripture to give the people of God much comfort and hope. Impassibility and immutability are always spoken of in Scripture to the people of God to give them comfort and hope. Let's look at a few passages in order to cement that into our thinking. First of all, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like the fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see that? The Lord uses his immutability there as something by which the people of God are comforted. The next scripture we turn to is Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Again, his immutability. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Very famous passage of Scripture. Again, the city is in shambles. Jeremiah, his eye runs down. They have committed idolatry. The Lord has judged. Verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, even on that wicked nation that rose up to slay their own Messiah. The Lord says, I will have mercy on them in due time, because I don't change. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice that once he starts, he doesn't finish. He doesn't start and stop. He's not like you and me. Oh, that job's too hard. I'm going to stop. It's too expensive. I'm going to stop. It's too costly. It's too much trouble. I don't have the skill. What other excuses do people use not to complete what they started? Remember, all of these attributes of God congeal into one divine attribute. So he knows what the work is before he begins. He knows what the end he knows the end he has determined. He knows how much expenditure of labor. He knows all of those things are calculated long beforehand. He knows them intuitively. And so he says, what? He that begun will complete. He will finish. He doesn't stop. He doesn't change. He doesn't give up. He doesn't wear out. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 on this topic. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't change. What he determines, he does from beginning to end. And so that immutability of God has always been used in the Scripture and by Orthodox and Covenant theologians as a source of comfort for the people of God. All right, so then in approaching this this passage, the second thing I would like to note here is that there are seven things that the Lord hates. We already intimated this. We know that this cannot be the sum total of all that the Lord hates. The number seven is an important number in Bible doctrine. The Lord would have us to understand that this is a perfect hatred of his, that he can hate and remain perfectly upright and holy in all of his ways. This ought not to disconcert us. It ought not to worry us. God's not worried about it. He's presented it as straightforwardly as he has anything else in Scripture. Hasn't played hide the ball. He hasn't softened the blow. Hasn't done anything like that. He simply said, this is who I am. This is what I hate. We need to receive it like that. We must resist the temptation to sit in judgment over the Lord, who knows all and sees all and is sovereign over all, especially who is, to use his own anthropopathism, grieved with the sins of men, which go up as an affront before his face constantly, day after day, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia. This is an interesting thing to think about. When God says that he hates sin and that he hates sinners, to remember the noise, can I put it that way? The noise that rises up from this world in the ears of God day by day. The stench that rises up into his nostrils day by day. If we can use all kinds of, we can't understand it per se, so we use these analogies, right? We use these anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms, and we try to present God in terms that we can understand because that's how God presents himself to us. And so this chorus of blasphemy that rises up into his ears, this chorus of false worship that rises up into his ears, this sight that he has over all the world of the fires and the idols and the people burning incense to deities, this stench that rises up through his nostrils that he hates from all of this false worship and false service and sinning and blasphemy and all other things, all other violations of his commandments. And yet, the Lord continues in goodness toward the entirety of the race. Right? Jeremiah put it this way, wherefore doth a living man complain? As long as we're alive, we have no complaint. As long as we are alive, we should not murmur against the God who holds our life. And yet, he can do so while hating us as human beings because we have sinned against him and continue to do so. So with that perfect hatred of his, he still feeds and clothes and shelters the bulk of humanity. Although this world has sinned against God and shakes its collective fist at the sustainer and giver of all of those lives that make up this world, God has held his judgment for many thousands of years. Well, these are things that we can meditate upon and work out in our minds and begin to understand more fully as we have in the past. All right, so then the next question, and where I want to go next for just a short while yet, is I want to discuss, not pride itself, but why seven and why this format? I was thinking on this passage and really trying to work it out. Let's go ahead and turn back to Proverbs 6. If you're not already there, maybe you've beat me there. So what does any grouping of seven have? Well, it has a middle, doesn't it? Right? The fourth in the sequence is going to be the middle. There are three, then there's the fourth, and then there are three that follow. And the fourth, often in Scripture, not all the time, not every time, and so we don't want to take a grid and impose it, but we do want to examine and see why seven and why these seven and why this order. Now, I think I've hit on something. Maybe I haven't. Maybe you'll come up to me later and say, oh, Pastor. But hear me out. Give me the courtesy that you always do. So, first of all, what is in the middle? What is number four? Everybody's looking. That's good. That's good. What is number four? Okay, let's count them together. Number one is a proud look. Number two is a lying tongue. Number three is hands that shed innocent blood. Number four in the middle is what? A heart that deviseth, what does it say, evil things or wicked imaginations. There you go. What is number five? Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren. Okay. Now, as you look at that, as you think about it, there are some clues. First of all, there's only one that pertains to the inner man, and that is the one smack dab in the middle. Right in the middle. That's the heart that devises wicked imaginations. Okay? Then notice, what is number two? Something about the tongue, right? A lying tongue. Okay, wait a minute. What is number six? A false witness that speaketh lies. Another correspondence. You know where we're going with this all of a sudden, right? So suddenly in our structure here, we have first of all pride, second of all lies, third of all hands that do something, fourth, the heart right in the middle, fifth, we have feet, sixth, we have lies again, and then seven, we have contention or that which sows discord among brethren. And so as I have looked at this, I see, you're not going to be surprised by this, I'm going to see a chiasm here. Take a look at it with me. Let's try to see what is being said here. First of all, there are three expressions of sinfulness worked out through the body, the eyes, the tongue, and the hands. Then the center of the seven is the heart. Then the remaining three are also interesting in that they correspond in reverse order to the first three. Feet swift in running to mischief seems to correspond to hands that shed innocent blood. You say, well, I don't see that correlation, Pastor. Okay, give me a little patience, and I hope you will. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7. Isaiah 59, verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Did you hear the first two there? The first two drew together feet that run to evil and hands that shed innocent blood. Although hands are not mentioned specifically here, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Turn with me also back to Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 15, "My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood." Running to evil and making haste to shed blood are things that go together all the time in Scripture. Well, perhaps not all the time, but in Solomon, in chapter 1, in Isaiah, chapter 59, and we could look at other places as well. So what I'm going to tell you is that number 3 and number 5 correspond. That's the feet that run swift to evil and hands that shed innocent blood. They correspond. Now let's move one out from the center to number 2 and number 6. And what is number 2 and number 6? Well, that's explicit, isn't it? Number 2 is a lying tongue, and then number 6 is a false witness that speaketh lies. So I don't think we need to do much work to show that that's actually the same thing being reiterated. Let's look at number 1 and number 7 then. Number 1 is a proud look, and then what is number 7? He that soweth discord among brethren. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13. Only by pride cometh contention. What do we have here? What is Solomon drawing together? Pride and contention. What is number 1? A proud look. What is number 7? Sowing discord among brethren. Let's take a look at a few other passages. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 24. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted greatest. What happened there? Who's going to be the greatest? I am. No, I am. No, I am. Pride led to strife. Or contention, or discord, if you will. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, have to go back to verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Pride once again leading to contention and strife and discord. The last passage we'll look at on this is James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Once again, we have pride rising up into contention, strife, and war. I had another scripture down there, but I'll just remind you of it. This is 3 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and all of the strife that he caused in the first century church, excommunicating the Apostle John and any that would follow with him. Yeah, we might say that as a churchman, to excommunicate an apostle, that's what you call a bad career move. All right, so back to Proverbs chapter 6 then. So as we look at the structure that Solomon has put up here, we see it as a very literary structure. It is in keeping with the prosaic nature of the Proverbs in general. It's a chiasm, the inward hub on which all of these sins turn is the heart that devises mischievous things. It's that inward attitude that expresses itself in all of these outward things. There is a relationship between the things that we see in the first and their manifestations in the second set of threes. And I think that we might be able to say that as we look at the proud look issues in discord among the brethren, the lying tongue issues in a false witness that speaks lies, and the hands that shed innocent blood provide for those feet that are swift to execute that violent design. So it seems to me then that we have a very literary understanding here of what good King Solomon the prophet would teach us. What he has taught us then is that there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, and some theologians are actually want to differentiate the seventh from the sixth. And I'm not so much opposed to that as long as we make the heart sin the center of it all, because it sits in the center of the chiasm, in my opinion. So, as we have heard already from Solomon, then, over and again, we must watch, we must guard over the heart, because from the heart proceeds the issues of life, as we saw earlier in our study about the heart keeper. We must keep our hearts with all diligence. All right, so why these seven then? Take this for an answer. First, that the Lord identifies the seat of all iniquity. It is found in the heart, in the inner man, the thoughts, the affections, and the will. The natural man in his heart is completely opposed to God. He is a hater of God. If this is the polluted fountain from which all uncleanness and iniquity flows, then this is the target, first of all, of God's hatred. This is the most abominable in the list. Secondly, note that in striking at his image, we strike against God. So here as well, in the second couplet of sins, feet and hands mischievously and swiftly running to shed blood, this too is hated by God. Third, note that in lying and in speaking falsehood, we speak against how the Lord identifies himself in Psalm 31:5 as the Lord God of truth, or as Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so in seeing lying come up, this again strikes at the very nature of God and how he has revealed himself to man. And then fourth, note that pride and its fruits are also opposed directly to the Lord, as he alone is to be exalted, not ourselves, and humility is the virtue that we should cultivate, and peace its fruits, which corresponds to the God who alone is to be worshipped and who is known as the God of peace. And so each of these three, then, that are outside of the hub, point to a particular attribute of God by which he has revealed himself to mankind and said, walk in this way. But these things strike immediately and very decidedly against these aspects of God's character. And so it seems to me, then, that when we look at this and we see this chiasm and how it works out, that this is what is being communicated by Solomon here. All right, so that is the introduction to the passage. We'll not have time to take up our first salvo, and that is pride. And I have struggled to put together a sermon on how you approach pride from the pulpit. I think first, you need a definition of pride. I think second, you need the effects of pride. And then third, I think that you need signs of pride. So that's how I intend to approach it. But as I have thought about this and meditated on it, I've really struggled to put together what I think is a good outline. But I think I've settled on that we're going to talk about the definition of pride. Then we're going to talk about the effects or fruits of pride, that it is indeed a rotten or a bad fruit. We've already seen some of it, right? Pride and contention. But we'll see other kinds as well. And then this will be perhaps the most convicting part of the series, and that is that we're going to take a look at signs of pride in ourselves. Signs of pride in ourselves. Things that we wouldn't normally think of as perhaps being sinful, as really revealing our pride. And I must say, as I have meditated on this in my study, it has been difficult in certain times to raise my head up off the desk. It's really a tough study, learning to identify signs of pride in ourselves. All right, so give me 2 more minutes to introduce with just a brief definition for you to meditate on this week as we begin to open this up more fully next week. The Hebrew literally reads, not a proud look, but enayim ramot, which is eyes that are lifted up. Eyes that are lifted up. That's what's been translated here by your King James translators as a proud look. Well, you understand why they did that. But lifted up eyes really, I think, gets to the literality of it in such a way that, you know, there are times in Scripture when that can be a good thing. Right? We sing, don't we, that God the Lord is a shield about us, He's our glory, and He's the what? The lifter of our heads, right? He takes away our shame such that we can hold our head, we can raise our eyes. Okay, but that is not what's being spoken of here. This is the person that refuses to lower his eyes in humility when he ought to. Instead, his eyes are lifted up in pride, and again, lifted up against God in pride. So what is pride, and why is it something that God hates? It is a refusal to walk humbly before the Lord our God. It is a refusal to submit to Him. All other sins related to pride flow from this fountain, our insubordination before the Lord. All other forms of pride in relation to others, in refusing to acknowledge wrongs done, in unholy defensiveness, defending and excusing ourselves, and in accusing others instead to deflect, in these and many other ways our pride comes through. Every embarrassment, every attempt to hide our wrongs, every refusal to come clean when rightly accused, or even acknowledging wrongdoing in the wrong way, either minimizing or accusing the accuser, etc. These are all manifestations of our pride. And we note that this comes from the heart, that the Lord has no hatred toward eyes particularly, but that these are heart sins. So, the first thing then that I want you to understand is that pride is the refusal to subordinate ourselves to God as we should. The insistence upon our own way, our own rights, our own desires, rather than to subordinate ourselves unto God in everything. In everything. Over and again, we'll see next week, Lord willing, in our study, that the Lord is highly jealous for His name. Rightly so. That's a holy jealousy that the Lord has for His name. And so we will read several scriptures from the Old Testament where it says, "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Every desire, every smidgen of desire that we have to exalt ourselves is pride. It's pride. All right, well, I leave you with those meditations then. Let's meditate this week on what it means for the Lord alone to be exalted. And then we'll come back next week and we'll start unfolding the sin of pride. Make sure you bring your Kleenex and your steel-toed shoes. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity to unpack and unfold this passage of Scripture. Lord, we pray as we think on what we have seen here in its structure, that we would see how very particularly each of these sins that thou hast enumerated here strike against thy person, against who thou art, and against especially thy self-revelation to us. Lord, we pray then that as we study these things, thou wouldst open up to us in a proper self-examination where we have taken up these things and where we have not run clear of them. Help us, Lord, to remember that thy hatred of these things is holy, upright, and just. Help us, Lord, as well to learn to hate these things as they appear in ourselves, that we might confess and forsake them and be clear of them. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.